You've heard me say that I believe that Israel is in the land to stay, but aren't there some prophetic scriptures that speak of a still future exile of the Jewish people from Israel?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I hope you have your questions ready to throw at me today on The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. We devote every Friday to random questions, anything that's on your mind you want to ask me about, anything you want to take issue with that we've spoken about on the broadcast. This is the day to do it. 866-34-TRUTH. 866-348-7884. As always, it's best to try to call in earlier rather than later. We tend to have floods of calls at certain points of the show that we can't get to. So the earlier you call, the better chance we have of getting to your question. 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. And as always, I've got some fascinating e-questions that I'm looking at that I want to get to. Oh, let's see. Just looking at some quotes that I had put in a quote file in my inbox. This is someone on staff at a house of prayer named David, who said this: "Preachers, take note. If you want to be like John the Baptist, know that his stand for marriage against the King of Israel cost him his life." It's always good to remember. F.B. Meyer said this: "There are four different planes of power. The lowest is the physical, above that is the mental, above that is the moral, and above all that is the spiritual. It is only when a man moves on the spiritual level, the level, that he has power with God. It is because too many ministers and Christian workers are content to live upon the intellectual level or upon the moral plane that their work is impotent to touch the mighty stronghold of Satan. The first question, therefore, to put to every Christian worker is, on what level are you working? On what level are you living? For if you are speaking on anything less than the spirit level, you should know that your life will be largely a failure." Now, F.B. Meyer absolutely believed in the moral level, the mental level of the spiritual battle that we're in, but he recognized that ultimately it is a spiritual battle. You know, I was sent this quote from Mao Zedong. This is how the world looks at revolution. "The revolution is not a social dinner, a literary event, a drawing, or an embroidery. It cannot be done with elegance and courtesy. The revolution is an act of violence," sent to me, attributed to Mao Zedong. If you want to see a moral and cultural revolution, and you do not do it in and through the power and life of the Spirit, you do not do it through the love of God, through prayer, through overcoming evil with good, through overcoming hatred with love, through the power of the gospel and the power of the name of Jesus and the power of the blood of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, then revolution is violent. Revolution is ugly. That's the type that we deplore. The only violence that we believe in is spiritual violence against the forces of darkness, against Satan and his kingdom, so that people will be set free. The revolution that we believe in is one that brings life, not death. The revolution that we believe in is one that ministers grace to hurting people. And that when we stand for what's right morally, friends, we do it because it is best. We do it not because we're some old religious fuddy-duddies and we're just going to quote scripture until we die. We do it because God's ways are best. And as we stand up for what's right, oh, people may hate us. It may cost us our lives. It costs the lives of believers around the world who stand up for what's right. But by God's grace, we will stand up for what's right. So just a few quotes shared with you at the beginning of the broadcast. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. By God's grace, we will provide you solid biblical answers. We'll be back with your calls and some fascinating e-questions when we return.
Change the world. Change the world. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today on The Line of Fire, Michael Brown. My pleasure, my joy to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. John asks, hi, Dr. Brown. How would you respond if someone asked you, what did Jesus say or do that was beyond human control? Thanks. Beyond human control, I mean, I take it to mean things that he himself did. Well, healing someone born blind, cleansing a leper, raising the dead, walking on water, stopping a storm with his words, and then rising from the dead himself, ascending into heaven. Those would be just a few of the things that I would say that he did that were beyond human control. Also, proclaiming forgiveness, which then led to healing, speaking a word that brought healing, those things to me would be beyond human control. And to the extent that he proclaimed himself, the way, the truth, and the life, the resurrection and the life, the bread of life, things like that, those things are either false, in which case we don't believe what he says, or they were true, which we know them to be, in which case he is unique and supersedes all and reveals God to us. So that's how I would answer that in short. 866-34-TRUTH. Henry in Perth Amboy, New Jersey, thanks for calling The Line of Fire. All right, Henry's gone. Had a question about the word energy in the Bible. As far as I know, the place where it's most commonly found in English translation would be Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, where Paul says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." And the Greek word there for energy is speaking of operative power, energy similar to the way we'd use it, but not in some metaphysical sense, I would say. Mike in Huntington, Long Island, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Yeah, Dr. Brown.
Hey.
I'd like to ask you, what's your opinion on the J-E-P-N-D text of the Old Testament? Do you believe
Okay, first let me explain what's commonly called the documentary hypothesis so our listeners understand it, and then I'll tell you what I believe about it. Primarily in the 1800s, some German scholars began to develop the idea that there were four primary sources in the Pentateuch. In other words, that it wasn't written by Moses and that there were different sources, some of which would even be, 500 years before the time of Jesus as opposed to 1400 years before the time of Jesus. The J source would be the source also called the Yahwist that primarily in writing the Pentateuch used the Yahweh name. The E source, the Elohist, would be the source that primarily used the Elohim name while writing. The P source, many would claim would be the latest, so it would be J-E-D-P as opposed to J-E-P-D. The P source is the priestly source, allegedly written by priests, and many said that would be the latest strand. And then the D source, the so-called Deuteronomist or Deuteronomic source, would be a school of writers that would reflect a prophetic outlook on the history of Israel and how things developed, and that's reflected primarily in the book of Deuteronomy. That was really in vogue for probably a good century in critical circles, although conservative scholars never accepted it. And I, even though I studied with professors who held to it and took it for granted that it was true, I've never found any evidence for it being true. And it's increasingly becoming outmoded. It's increasingly becoming something that smaller and smaller circles of people actually hold to. And one reason is that we don't have evidence from the ancient world of documents coming together in these various strands in the same way. Also, the strands would be self-contradictory, you know, that the Yahwist would know one thing and contradicted by the Elohist knowing something else. Many have pointed to the priestly document as opposed to being late as just being a holiness thread through the Pentateuch. And as for a Deuteronomic stream or school, I had to look at that when writing my Jeremiah commentary. There's no evidence of these writers. In other words, we don't have an actual text or people that we can identify. It's all hypothetical, and often it's hypothetical simply because people don't want to accept any possibility of Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, or they'll find a few places that seem clearly to be written after Moses and therefore throw the whole thing out. And many would say, well, look, you know, look at the differences, and in the Pentateuch itself has to be different authors, whereas it could just be the same author writing with different styles for different purposes, depending on whether it's narrative or legal. So, Mike, I see no basis to accept it at all. I was pleased to see that a famous book by a Jewish scholar, Umberto Casuto, who was a professor at Hebrew University, called The Documentary Hypothesis. He wrote it decades ago, but it came out in English translation a few years ago. So Casuto, The Documentary Hypothesis. Kenneth Kitchen, one of the great Egyptologists of this generation, took this thing apart many years ago in his book Ancient Orient and Old Testament, and has since written a big book called On the Reliability of the Old Testament. So personally, I see no reason to accept it. I studied with scholars who lived by it and was never personally convinced of it.
So there are books that attack this theory, right, out there?
Oh, man. In fact, it's becoming increasingly outdated and increasingly rejected. So again, Casuto, Documentary Hypothesis from a Jewish Scholar, Kitchen, Ancient Orient and Old Testament, or his bigger book On the Reliability of the Old Testament. And even most, if you get a modern introduction to the Old Testament by evangelical scholars, they'll debunk this. Although, as I said, even more and more critical scholars are saying that they don't accept this view and that they've come up with other theories. So, all right, God bless you, man.
All right, thanks.
Sure thing. 866-34-TRUTH. Mary in Jersey City, New Jersey. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire. Hello, Mary. Don't know if you're there, Mary, but your question had to do with what Jesus meant, Matthew 5:48, when he said, be perfect. Did he mean be sinless, as your Heavenly Father is sinless? Or did he mean be perfect and whole and treating everyone a certain way as your Heavenly Father does? In context, he's setting very, very high goals for us in the Sermon on the Mount. Goals through which we overcome evil with good. Goals through which we bless those who persecute us. Goals through which we go the second mile to people who are trying to take advantage of us. And we treat even people who are unkind to us the same way as we treat others. That's the perfection that Jesus is talking about. To be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Obviously, the goal is that every day of our lives we live with purity. The goal is that we don't sin. The goal is that we don't sin against people. The goal is that we don't sin against God. It's clear in Scripture that we fall short. We fall short more than we realize because the standard is God. And our best day ever, the best, holiest, most devoted day to God we've ever lived, in and of ourselves, we fall way short of His standard. But the goal is to seek to become like Him, and in particular, in purity, in particular, in our treatment of others, in particular, in modeling the love that we have after the love that He shows to the world. That's what the goal is. Where we fall short, we are washed and cleansed through the blood of Jesus as we continue to strive to do what is right. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Let me answer some e-questions. Regina, the reason I'm writing is I'm looking for a new study Bible. Over the past 2 years, my eyes are being opened to more things Jewish, especially Messianic. My current study Bible has several notes stating the gifts of the Spirit no longer apply, the Sabbath no longer needs to be kept, and the feasts are a form of legalism. From my learning, I believe the opposite of these things. Could you make a recommendation of a good study Bible for me? Well, in terms of a full Messianic Jewish study Bible, that doesn't exist yet. There have been some different things done of real interest, but you can just get David Stern's Jewish New Testament commentary. David Stern, Jewish New Testament commentary in a very readable, accessible way. He'll discuss these issues, go through them point by point by point. And if you're looking for things that open up the Scriptures from a more charismatic viewpoint, aside from the Messianic Jewish background issues, then there are Bibles like the Spirit-Filled Life Bible, those kinds of things that reflect a more charismatic viewpoint. And on a broader level, I know you didn't ask this question, but I want to mention it. My friend Winky Pratney, together with my friend Steve Hill, They worked for years editing the Revival Study Bible. I don't know how many hours Winky in particular put into this. It is out. I do have a number of articles in it. It's the only thing of its kind for those who have a heart interest in revival. One of these days we'll get a bunch of them in stock and offer them at a discount through the broadcast here. But that would be something else that I'd recommend. But the simplest thing to get background to the New Testament based on a Messianic Jewish perspective, David Stern's Jewish New Testament commentary. 866-348-7884. Back with a whole bunch more of your questions, and I want to share some neat testimonies with you as well. Stay with us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on The Line of Fire, Michael Brown. It is my honor to be with you on a daily basis as a voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity in the midst of a society in chaos. Come on, it's a society in chaos and a church often in compromise. If we hold steadfastly to God and His Word, we will not be shaken, even though everything shakes around us. 866-34-TRUTH. I've gotten some questions this week. Let's see. I've got some questions about Catholicism, my views on Catholicism, my views on Greek Orthodoxy. So I actually want to do maybe a show, maybe on a Tuesday, where I discuss those things in greater length. I know I have folks listening to me that are Catholic, that are Greek Orthodox. Probably the largest percentage would be evangelical. Some of you don't identify with any group. Some of you don't believe in God. Maybe you tune in for comic relief. Maybe you tune in to learn. Glad to have you listening, though. But I'll discuss those things in some length, God willing, on a future program. I get constant questions. Questions about divorce and remarriage. And you know, many times we answer these because they're very personal and each one relates to a different situation. That being said, I do want to do a show where I get into my understanding of Scripture on this in greater depth and perhaps interview some others on that as well. So stay tuned for those. Sharon wrote in, "Dear Dr. Brown, heard you first on David Wheaton's program a few months back, and I'm so glad to have found your ministry. He has a Christian worldview broadcast on Saturday mornings. In fact, I'm reading this email because David asked me to be with him again this Saturday morning. So those of you to listen to David Wheaton, join us both Saturday morning. Thanks for all you do, your very knowledgeable approach and your kind spirit. I know you don't accomplish all of this alone, so please thank everyone that helps put your program together. All of you are a blessing from God in proclaiming the truth." So Joey and team, there's a shout out. Thank you to all of you in the truth booth there. And thanks to all of our friends at Salem Communications that help air this around the country. And thanks to our team right here at the Line of Fire with us in studio helping to get this done. So my appreciation, Sharon, but I wanted to read that to honor our team here and to say to all of our torchbearers, to all of you who stand with us on a monthly basis, to all of you who pray for us, to all of you who send in one-time gifts, thank you for holding our hands up and making this program possible. Jim in Washington, D.C., thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yeah, Dr. Brown, I wanted to ask you a question about the folks that don't see Jesus as the Messiah. I mean, my question is, who are they waiting for? What does that person supposed to look like today?
Jews are looking for certain things that would be similar to what we're looking for. In my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, it was first published under the name What Do Jewish People Think About Jesus? But the new edition, which I'd encourage you to get, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, I get into this in a bit more depth. But in short, Jim, traditional Jews are looking for a fully human being, so not God in the flesh, not a divine being, but supernaturally anointed and graced, who will be a leading rabbi and teacher, and who will also fight the wars of the Lord, either physically or ideologically. He will regather the Jewish people to the land. He will restore the Jewish people to Torah obedience. He will rebuild the temple. He will fight against the wicked that try to destroy Israel and will establish a time of universal peace on the earth. They're not looking to him necessarily to be a miracle worker. In fact, traditional Judaism over time, rather than looking for a miraculous Messiah, I don't know if they're coming for you there, Jim, but hang on. It's inner city calls or big city calls, you'll often hear the sirens, and it's unrelated to the call. And no, those are not the sirens announcing the coming of the Messiah. But whatever views there would have been scripturally about a priestly Messiah, which is very clear in the Old Testament, traditional Judaism has gotten away from that. A miracle-working Messiah, traditional Judaism has gotten away from that, and more created an image, a Messiah in the image of traditional Judaism itself. So the Messiah, as I said, will be a rabbi, teacher, but also a warrior, and he will ultimately bring about peace on earth and the knowledge of God in the world. And basically, many of the things, Jim, that we are looking for Jesus to do when he returns and establishes his kingdom on the earth, traditional Jews are looking for him to do when he comes. I believe ultimately that Jewish hearts and minds will be opened to the recognition of the crucified Messiah who will return and establish the kingdom of God on the earth. But thank you, sir, for the call. And again, I commend to you my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. Okay, to all of my listeners, I want to put out a call. I want to put out a call to all of you the next 36 hours in particular, but even starting right now through sunset tomorrow, just remember to pray for Jewish people around the world. Pray that as they go through the rituals and ceremonies and prayers of Yom Kippur, that their eyes would be open, that they don't have atonement. That their eyes would be open, that something is missing, and that it would go beyond a desire for the rebuilding of the temple and restoration of sacrifices. It would go to a recognition that Jesus, Yeshua, is the Messiah. That as prayers are prayed, as words are spoken, that lights would go on by the Holy Spirit. That there would be deep conviction of sin, a recognition that we've fallen further short than we even realize. And that we need mercy, we need grace, and God has poured it out in Jesus the Messiah. Can I ask you to join us in prayer? And friends, I'm looking at testimonies. I'm going to share some more of these maybe later in the program in coming days that just so bless me and encourage me to read these. And one from Lilia, a Jewish great-grandma from Russia. Dear family of the household of God, I was so happy to listen to the Line of Fire on WEZE Boston, being one of the lost sheep, myself proud to be called your sister in the Lord, and she shares a testimony there. These things are so encouraging, but I want you to know that they happen with your help, they happen with your support, they happen with you standing with us. I know finances are tight for so many. That being said, I'm going to ask you if you could stand with us, if you could believe God with us, as we trust God for finances, would you trust him with us? And if you're able to make a one-time contribution, if you are able to become a monthly torchbearer and support us on a monthly basis, we love to pour back into you in so many different ways as you're a torchbearer. But if you can stand with us with a one-time gift or becoming a monthly supporter, give us a call at 1-800-278-9978. If you believe in what we're doing, your prayers for us are so appreciated, and your standing with us financially makes a massive difference in helping us not only touch people in the current cities we're on, but to expand all across the country as many doors are being opened to us. Give us a call at 1-800-278-9978. Our team is ready to take your call, and it would mean a lot to us to hear from you. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Those signing off now, have an awesome weekend. For everyone else, we'll be back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, check this one out. Check this question out from Daniel. This guy is saying that the Bible is the mark of the beast. This is not a typo. It's a guy on YouTube saying the Bible is the mark of the beast. And a lot of people are believing him. I think he might, should be confronted. I like that. He might, should be. That sounds Southern. And his error unveiled by Dr. Brown. Hey, Daniel, I appreciate that, and I appreciate your confidence in me that I can help expose error like this, but it's too stupid to expose. And it's too stupid to expose. There are some things that are so irrational and bizarre and unbiblical that to even address them is to wrongly dignify them, but more importantly is to assume that people listening to this are listening to logic and rational interpretation of the Bible. When it's God's word that is warning us about this mark of the beast, whether it's interpreted literally or figuratively in Revelation, the 13th chapter, if it's God's word that's warning us about this, and God's word, these are words of life and truth, this is the mark of the beast, is so stupid that the best thing to do is to pray that God would have mercy on the people believing this and to deliver them from deception. So that's what Dr. Brown has to say. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. AskDrBrown.org. Click on the line of fire to weigh in online. Tom in Enid, Oklahoma, thanks for calling the line of fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
My question, I've heard a lot over the years about different views of the state of the soul after the death of the body, like the Jehovah's Witness belief of basically annihilation until the resurrection or recreation as they have it, soul sleep, different things like that. And I just wanted to get your take on what does the Bible say about the state of the soul after the death of the body, but prior to the resurrection?
Sure. Obviously, the big issue is that there's a resurrection to salvation and a resurrection to damnation. That is so clearly laid out in scripture after scripture after scripture. And of course, Jehovah's Witnesses would agree with that. They would simply say that the resurrection to damnation is annihilation and not eternal punishment. So that's a separate issue. The question you're asking, though, is between now and the point of resurrection, which in a sense is less important than the eternal state, but is important. Tom, there have been church leaders over the years, I'm talking about within the body, who have held to what we call soul sleep. And to this day, there are some. In other words, this does not qualify as heresy. This is not what divides between salvation and damnation. But according to everything I see in Scripture, Jesus does tell us that God is the God of the living because all live to Him. In His teaching, parabolically, for example, Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus, it seems clear that there is life immediately beyond this world, that people are in the presence of God or separated from the presence of God. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 5 about being absent from the bodies, being present with the Lord. But what we long for, though, is not just that, but the final resurrection. And he writes in Philippians, the first chapter, about longing to depart and be with Jesus, which he said would be far better than staying in this world, but it's necessary to stay in this world. So it seems to indicate there that departing would be to go be with Jesus. Revelation 6 speaks of the souls of those who had been beheaded for the gospel, the martyrs under the throne of God crying out how long. I know it's a metaphorical picture in terms of them being under the throne physically, but is there a picture there of life beyond the grave? Seems to be. And then Jesus saying to the thief in Luke, the 23rd chapter, when he's hanging on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise, which to me is the only right grammatical way to read that. Truly, truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Everything I can see speaks of God's people going immediately into his presence while awaiting the resurrection after death, and those who don't know him immediately being separated from him after death. Scripture seems pretty clear to me on that point. Sleep, then, is just a metaphor for death. Back with more. Stay with us.
Cleansing flame, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on The Line of Fire. You know, every Thursday afternoon, right when my show ends, I get an email with questions that have been put together by our team, excerpted from the emails that have come to potentially answer on the show. And I told you this before, but I open that email with tremendous anticipation, just always looking forward to the questions that are being put to me. Let me get to one or two email questions and back to your calls. 866-34-TRUTH. You can weigh in on our Facebook page. That's Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook, and I'll see if I can get to some Facebook questions as well. Annie, I started attending a Church of Christ somewhere in New York. Don't want to give further details. I'm in the process of completing a Bible study with some, quote, disciples. I do have some issues with their beliefs, for good reason, Annie. For one, they believe that baptism is necessary for salvation. Correct. That's a problem. It is something we are called to do in obedience, but you can be saved before you are baptized in water. Also, that the word Christian should not be used to describe a person since it is seen more as an adjective. That's a weird one, if that's accurately being conveyed. The turning point for me was when I received a text from one of them praying that my name be rewritten in the book of life. What can you tell me about this church? Well, Church of Christ, there are two different churches of Christ in America. But Church of Christ that you're referring to does have some extreme beliefs and does have some beliefs that if you're not part of them specifically, you are not saved. Some of them will hold to that. That's always dangerous. Any group, Annie, that tells you if you're not part of their group, as opposed to part of the larger family of Jesus, you're not saved, there are some real problems there. So Annie says, I've been walking with the Lord since 2005 and in search of a Bible-believing church in Brooklyn, New York, but it seems that the few churches I have attended either have a strong belief in gay marriage, speak in tongues, and are too charismatic, or are taking God's word out of context. Please help me sign the sheep in search of the herd. I'm sorry to hear that you've been in churches that are pro-gay marriage. That's obviously a tiny minority, and certainly not those that are truly preaching the gospel would be in favor of gay marriage in any shape, size, or form. As for those speaking in tongues that are too charismatic, why not read 1 Corinthians 14, or 12 through 14, see if you can find a church that is more in harmony with those things. And if the pastor is not speaking in tongues from the pulpit and there's no interpretation and you might hear it a little bit during corporate worship, that shouldn't put you off. The Bible's talking about confusion that can come through an abuse of tongues in a public service. But my friend Bishop Joe Matera has a church in Brooklyn, Resurrection Church. It is charismatic, absolutely devoted to the scriptures and to bringing about social change through the gospel. And of course, there is the very famous Brooklyn Tabernacle, and very soundly led by Pastor Jim Cimbala. And to all my friends listening in Brooklyn, if I'm not mentioning like 300 other churches, forgive me. I don't know all of the wonderful ministries that are Brooklyn-based, but I know there are tons, actually. So anyway, why not just explore a little bit? Go to Resurrection Church with Bishop Joe Matera one Sunday, or go to Brooklyn Tab, one of their services. And I think you'll find people that love the Word and that love the things of the Spirit. And if ultimately you need to find a church that's less charismatic, I'm sure there are fine Baptist churches and others, non-denominational churches all over Brooklyn. Sorry to say, I don't know all the names of all of the fine ministries there. Okay, 866-34-TRUTH. Chanel in Boston, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi, how are you?
Very well, thank you.
Good. I actually have a question. I have a friend, and she had asked me regarding the Council of Nicaea, and she had asked me if I had ever read or heard of the book of Enoch. And if those scriptures, or if anyone else like Mary Magdalene had written anything and they're not in the Bible, how would she believe that the ones that are in the Bible are actually true? And I did answer her, but I wanted to hear your answer to the question.
Okay, sure thing. All right, so three separate questions, Book of Enoch, Council of Nicaea, and apocryphal or pseudepigraphical gospels, so-called gospels and other writings that are not part of the New Testament. All right, with regard to the Book of Enoch, it is quoted in the Book of Jude, and it was widely read by early Jews and Christians, but it was never considered on any wide level to be part of Scripture by either Jews or Christians, and of course many of the first Christians themselves were Jews. It exists in many different editions and forms, some of it very ancient, going back to before New Testament times, others written sometime after that. But it's very mystical, esoteric. It may have some interesting points in it and some truths in it, but it's certainly not Scripture. So you would read it with fascination as an ancient book that had some influence on early Jews and early Christians, but was not considered part of Scripture. With regard to other things like a Gospel of Mary Magdalene or a Gospel of Thomas or things like that, we know that other writings were penned and written in the centuries following the writing of the Gospels and the New Testament documents. Number one, all of them are later. That's the first thing. The second thing is most of them are quite fabulous and are clearly just forgeries and created documents. And most importantly, the disciples of the apostles rejected them. The disciples of the apostles did not embrace these as being Scripture. So there's all kinds of counterfeit. That shouldn't surprise us at all. There are all types of pseudo-gospels that are written. That shouldn't surprise us. In fact, the New Testament is constantly battling heresy. Don't believe this. Don't believe the false apostles. So this actually verifies what the New Testament is telling us, that there will be false apostles and false prophets with misleading teaching. Don't be misled by them. And Darrell Bock, B-O-C-K, he's got some real good writings on these things as well in terms of these false so-called gospels and why we have no reason to even think twice about accepting them. Lastly, as far as the Council of Nicaea in the first third of the fourth century, especially at the impetus of Constantine, although there are some positive statements of truth that come out of it, the Council of Nicaea also represented a departure from some New Testament foundations, really a deep severing of the church from its Jewish roots in certain ways. So there's some good in Nicaea and some reaffirmation of truths about who Jesus is as divine Messiah. And yet there's some real error in it. It's also somewhat politicized and sadly represents a further severing of the church from its Jewish roots. So Nicaea, even though much of the church looks at the Nicene Creed, which is positive, but looks at the whole Nicene Council as positive, it should really be reevaluated in many ways. And most Messianic Jews do not have the highest regard for what happened in Nicaea because of the further separation from Jewish roots. So that's my answer to your threefold question.
Okay, thank you so much.
You're very welcome, Chanel. God bless you. 866-34-TRUTH. Jonathan asks, "Hi, Dr. Mike, I was listening to your broadcast about the regathering of Israel, and you were saying that there will be no more diaspora. Thinking about that, what would you say about passages like Zechariah 13:7 through 9, Zechariah 14:1 and 2, Revelation 11:1 through 3, Luke 21:20 to 24? To me, it seems there will be one last exile in the last 3.5 years, so there will be two regatherings, the first dispensing the Holy Spirit, the second at the start of the millennium for verses like Isaiah 60. Thanks for being a strong leader. God bless." Again, some of these verses are going to be more difficult to interpret than others, like Revelation, the 11th chapter. I would say, though, that Luke 21 is referring more to the exile that has taken place, that took place with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and the scattering of our people and the final regathering after the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Passages in Zechariah, Zechariah 13, the purging, two-thirds being destroyed, did that happen with the destruction in the year 70? Did that happen with the destruction of two-thirds of European Jews in the time of the Holocaust? Is that still future? Debatable. Zechariah 14 definitely does speak of an attack on Jerusalem in the future and half of the city going into exile. So I have no problem with in the final war. When I say I have no problem, it's all calamitous, but I mean I have no problem understanding scriptures in this way, that yes, in the final end of whatever tribulation period there is on the earth and the final wars, that there will be some partial exiling of some of the people, at least from Jerusalem, but not a total exiling of the people from the land. That being said, I do see the final glorious regathering coming, the Isaiah 60 type passages coming with the return of Jesus, and at the onset of his kingdom on this earth, a final glorious gathering in of those who have not yet been gathered in and those who will be scattered. So I don't see a national exile, but perhaps limited exiling of some of the people in the final war. So you and I are pretty close in our understanding here. I don't know exactly what I would say in terms of a 3.5-year period as much as in the final calamitous times on this earth. It's going to get very hellish. It's going to get very wild for a lot of people. Those who know the Lord will stand firm. We'll be back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we are moving towards the end of our first segment on the first hour. Thanks for joining us this Friday. You've got questions, we've got answers here on The Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH online. Ask drbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. Friends, we have special resources every day that we make available to our listeners at a substantial discount over our normal bookstore prices, life-changing resources, edifying things that really help you. So when you go to AskDrBrown.org and you click on The Line of Fire, you'll see those resources. You can order directly online. You can sow into our ministry as well as you do that. Rodney in Malden, Massachusetts. Man, I was just in Malden on Wednesday night. Nice to hear from you.
Hi, how you doing?
Doing fine, man. What's on your mind?
I just have a question about the return of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
I was reading Matthew 10, verse 23.
Yes.
And it says that when they persecute you and the city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone to the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes.
Mm-hmm.
When I'm looking at it, it looks like that Jesus already returned. And it just doesn't look right to me from the other verses I'll be reading.
Yeah, and of course, it's an excellent question, Rodney. So let me give you two ways of looking at it, all right? And I favor the second view, but let me give you two ways of looking at it. There are those among our friends, fellow believers, that or what is called preterists, that they believe that these promises have already happened, that when the New Testament, when Jesus talks about the Son of Man coming in glory or the Son of Man coming in power, it's not to be taken as a literal coming, but a metaphorical coming, coming in judgment. Just as God would come in the Old Testament, Yahweh is coming to this city in judgment and destruction. So preterists would say that this refers to Jesus coming in judgment in the year 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. That's what he's referring to, and that they would not have yet finished their mission by that point. The problem is it's a very unnatural way of understanding the passage. In other words, I don't think that any of the disciples would have taken it like that, especially when he spoke about his return in very literal and very real ways in other places. So I actually take that as a prophecy that still remains future, that there was a mission of the Jewish disciples going through Israel, sharing the good news. That mission was interrupted by the exiling of Jewish people from Israel, from Jerusalem over the centuries. And now, at the end of the age, there is a revival again of Jewish believers in the land of Israel, sharing the gospel from city to city. And that I believe that mission will be continuing and is continuing and will happen right up until Jesus returns. So I see it as something that had historical reference as he sent out the disciples then to preach in Matthew, the 10th chapter, and something that now has continuing relevance as Jewish believers continue to evangelize through Israel. And I expect that persecution will increase. I hate to say it, but I expect that persecution of my Jewish brothers and sisters in the land of Israel will increase, and that they'll actually get to live this out literally right before Yeshua returns. So that would be how I understand it. It's a great question, though. Many have asked it, and that's my interpretation of it.
The only problem I have with that is because that Jesus sweared that he will return before they even go to all the cities of Israel. But Israel seems to me like a small state.
Yeah, it is. It is. But here's the thing. Obviously, it wasn't covered. Even if you have a preterist viewpoint of it, that it's referring to the return of Jesus in the year 70, that would mean that they didn't finish that mission even in those first 40 years.
Okay.
Even though they were apostles and others, they still didn't finish that mission. Also, they went to the ends of the earth, and sometimes because of persecution, it was difficult to evangelize and minister in certain cities. If you're just talking about stop in a city, talk to a few people, and keep going, that's one thing. If you're talking about planting congregations, sharing the word, establishing a presence and a witness, that can even take generations to cover a country. So,
okay.
But they're very fair questions, Rodney. That's how I've wrestled with it and read it through the years. But in all candor, it's not the easiest verse to interpret for the very reasons that you mentioned. So that's how I understand it. But thank you, sir, for the call. I appreciate it.
All right, thank you.
All right. Let me... Do I have time to read this testimony? You know what? I'm gonna share this for the coming hour. Do I have time for a very short... here we go. Tim. Hello, Dr. Brown. Written to you before and listened to you read my question on your show. Well, what do you know? This is another one. I have another question for you. What is your opinion of Quakers or the Friends? A.W. Tozer has mentioned them in his work, and from what little I've read of George Fox, he was a great man of God. What is your take on the Quakers? Thank you again for your time. Even since the days of Tozer, who died in the early 60s, until today, the Quakers have continued to change, and most of them, sadly, are very, very liberal in their theology and no longer holding to the full authority of Scripture, or many not even holding to Jesus being the only way to God. So there are some that maintain their orthodox beliefs. They would be pacifists. They would be more into meditational practices. Those things are fine. There's no issues as far as being part of the fold, part of the family. Originally, they were Quakers. They're also heard of Shakers because these people would shake or quake with religious fervor. And George Fox was quite a radical gospel-preaching pioneer with some odd habits along the way. But most modern Quakers you're going to run into would be more liberal. Their meditative, contemplative ways would not be based on Scripture alone. And while they'd hold to some of the original values of the Quakers and their pacifism, they will have moved away from the radical gospel foundations of George Fox. If you find fire-breathing, gospel-preaching Quakers, wonderful, but it would certainly be the exception to the rule. All right, friends, let me give you our number once more to call if you want to stand with us, if you believe in what we're doing and want to help us speak on a daily basis on the radio. You could ask the question, if the line of fire wasn't on the radio, would it leave a void? Would it make a difference? And if you believe that there is a difference that we're making by God's grace in stirring and equipping and helping and challenging and deepening your walk with God, then at the very least, would you pray for us? Would you pray for God's blessing and grace and strength? And if you're able to help us with a one-time gift or become a monthly torchbearer, hold our hands up as we reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel, help spark revival in the church, and help spark moral and cultural revolution in society, give us a call at 1-800-278-9978. You can also take advantage of any of the week's special offers. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line, can I encourage you to explore the possibilities of what God could do with a radically yielded life? Can I encourage you to explore the possibilities of really believing that everything that God has said? Who knows what could happen if we really put our trust in Him? So how does an Arminian explain 1 John 2:19 to a Calvinist? And has anything good come out of the Jesus seminar?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is great to be with you on the air, friends. Thanks for joining us this Friday on the Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. By God's grace, we will provide you with solid biblical wisdom, biblical answers to your most difficult questions, theological, practical, biblical, spiritual, related to Jewish people, Israel, related to moral, cultural issues. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, ask drbrown.org. Just click on the Line of Fire. You'll notice that a lot of political things happen and you don't hear me comment on them. You'll notice that in all the shows I've done, you haven't heard me talk about President Obama's health care program. You'll notice that with the protests going on, Wall Street and other places, you haven't heard me talk about these things. You'll notice that I'm not bringing up the president's name and bashing him every day, even though I have profound issues with some of his policies, in particular moral policies and views. The reason is this is not a conservative talk show. This is biblically based talk. And if something's on my heart, I'm burdened by it, I feel burdened to address it, I have expertise in the area and I can bring a Kenyan perspective on the subject, I'm happy to do so. I'm very, very happy to do so. However, we're not majoring on that. And if I do take issue with something, recognize that I'm doing it from a biblical kingdom perspective. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me go to some e-questions. I've got some neat testimonies I want to share with you a little later in the broadcast. Carmen, Dr. Matt Brown, could you, God willing, address the Jesus Seminar in the future? Carmen from California. Actually, Jesus Seminar is something that is more past than present, but the results of it continue. This is primarily a gathering of scholars, many excellent scholars in terms of academic background, but almost all with very liberal presuppositions denying the authority of Scripture and denying the veracity of the New Testament. And many of the participants coming from just a few particular seminaries, meaning they were, or graduate schools, meaning they were trained by a select number of people. And they came out with these very, very skeptical ideas about Jesus. Can we really know what he said, who he was, what he did? The problem is that this became popularized, and major media catapulted some of these scholars into the national spotlight as they talked about their skepticism towards Jesus or who Jesus really was. And again, it's not that they're not scholars, it's that they have these very radical presuppositions and they would color code things as to how reliable is this passage or that. And a lot of it just violated good historical scholarship. So the Jesus Seminar did much more harm than good by proclaiming to the nation these extremely skeptical, radical reconstructionist views of the New Testament. And other conservative scholars have answered the various charges very well over the years. Is there anything positive that came out of it? I'm sure some good observations along the way, and perhaps telling the world that scholars are studying who Jesus is. But it's more to me what Jesus said in John 15, if you're of the world would love you as its own. You're not hearing the conservative scholars who are opening up the words of Jesus in amazing ways and saying, look at what Jesus said and look at who he was. You're not having them on CNN or writing editorials in USA Today for the most part. You're having the skeptics, the critics, as if we came up with these brand new discoveries. A lot of it was just a consensus of people who had the same ideas to start, now agreeing on these same ideas against the conservative beliefs of people like us. So safely ignored. Thank you.
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, I was just talking briefly about the Jesus seminar when I said safely ignore it. I'm talking about by average believer, you just don't even need to concern yourself with it. Scholars will deal with what they had to say and give scholarly responses. But for those of you following the Lord, studying the scriptures, seeking to please him, just as I said, people who agree with many of the radical liberal reconstructions of the scriptures coming together and having a seminar to discuss what they believe, yeah, you could pretty well guarantee what the results were going to be before they started. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Before I go to the phones, I saw a headline yesterday that said that India has now come out with the least expensive tablet, not medical tablet, but computer tablet, to get to more and more people throughout the nation so that those who haven't been exposed to literacy can get exposed to it. It's a great idea, great vision, practical way of doing it. Hope they have a way to monitor if it has online access. Otherwise, you're going to introduce people to a whole lot of things you didn't plan to introduce them to. But especially for the children. And with government subsidies, when it's in place, it's going to sell for something like $40 or less. I mean, it's unbelievable. And the article said that there's some other things that India also has that are the cheapest ever. You know, the least expensive car, it's like $2,000, probably less than that. And the least expensive this and that. Well, one thing I heard is the least expensive heart surgery. Open heart surgery for $2,000. I imagine if there's one thing where you're not trying to cut corners and get a bargain, it's open heart surgery. I guess in their viewpoint, this is a way of providing it for people that couldn't have had it before. But yeah, we got a discount package on your open heart surgery, sir. I would probably not go for the discount package on that one myself. 866-34-TRUTH. Linda in we lost Linda in Dickinson, Texas. Let me go right over to Dan in Houston. We'll stay in Texas. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, sir. Terrific show. I've never heard you before. I had a couple of questions. I was going to ask about the Dake Bible. Do you think it's a good thing to all the notes and junk in it? But my question is, like the Church of Christ accepts homosexual preachers, I've heard.
There's
is there
two
a
different
list of churches that don't accept homosexual preachers?
There are two different churches of Christ. I'd answer this in the last hour, which you would have heard in Houston. There is a Church of Christ which has some strange views, like you have to be baptized in order to be saved and basically baptized in their churches in order for it to be recognized. They have some other odd views. And then there's the Churches of Christ, not the Church of Christ, the Churches of Christ, and they are liberal, and they will ordain practicing homosexuals into ministry. So that there's two different groups. But as far as the Dake study Bible, he's got a lot of really good notes and then a bunch of bizarre notes. He, for example, said based on the Bible, we should have segregation. And that there'll be segregation in heaven. The Dake Study Bible, again, lots of good notes, but then kind of like a hyper-literalism. So if it talks about God's right hand or God's right eye, well, then God has a right hand and a right eye, but we're not sure about a left hand and a left eye, you know, that kind of stuff. So the problem is, you know, to sift between what's good and what isn't. So I say, like with any other study Bible, read the notes in a secondary, supplementary way, and put your stock in what's written in the text of the word and read the notes with interest, but with a question mark. I would also say...
Is there a list of churches that accept homosexuality? I mean, I think the Methodists are fixing to. They haven't yet, I don't think. And the Presbyterians overall have. They split over it. I mean, is there like a list of which churches accept immorality and which ones don't in your website?
Not on our website, but if you just put in, just search for like pro-gay churches, you'll have every state a list. Many Methodist churches do. Many Lutheran churches do. Some Baptist churches do, believe it or not. But almost without exception, Dan, the churches that embrace homosexual practice are also pro-abortion. They also go away from the clear authority of Scripture. So this is just a general drift away from the Scriptures. that we see in these churches. It's concerning, but it's not surprising.
One last question, if I could. The Mormons, apparently, the Huntsman is running for president. Mormon, the governor of Utah, who's Mormon, he said he accepts homosexuality, I mean, or affirmative lifestyles. Are the Mormons gay? I mean, do they accept immorality? I mean, homosexuality, whatever.
Yeah, the Mormons, by and large, are conservative in their family values, and the Mormons, by and large, reject homosexual practice. In fact, Mormons really helped with the passage of Prop 8 in California that upheld natural organic marriage, the marriage of a man and woman as God intended. The other issues I'd have with Mormons would be truly understanding who Jesus is and his death on our behalf and embracing the scriptures only and rejecting the Book of Mormon. But you have, because the Mormons have a certain size, you're going to have those who are more liberal in their thinking. But Mormons traditionally, Dan, hold to solid family values, but they don't hold to a solid orthodox gospel. Thanks for calling in, man. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to St. Petersburg, Florida. And Armando, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown, for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I wanted to ask you, because I met last week with a guy. He's an older man. He's been married before and everything, has children, but he's been practicing homosexuality. And I just listened to him. He told me that he was molested as a child and all the other issues. We almost spent 2 hours speaking, but he did most of the talking, and I just listened to him. And I'm supposed to meet with him today to follow up. What would be your advice?
The biggest advice, Armando, is to look at him as a hurting human being and not making homosexuality an issue unless he does. To just deal with him as a hurting human being who needs to know the love of God and share with him that probably his whole view of who God is and who the Father is has been hurt and messed up because of the abuse that he suffered. And just preach to him like you would to anyone else. Explain how we all sin, we all fall short. Talk in generic, general terms. We all fall short, we all blow it, we all need God's mercy. Only Jesus can save us. We can never be good enough. And he died for us as sinners, and there is a way to eternal life through him. Then, if he can really come to know God, then God will begin to deal with him about these other issues. And speak to him further, then you can help lead him to repentance in these ways. But the best thing to do is just befriend him and preach the gospel to him. Look, if I knew somebody was an alcoholic, or if I knew somebody was living together with somebody out of wedlock, or I knew someone was a heavy drug user, I would not major on those things. I would major on who God is. He's holy. We all fall short. Jesus died for our sins. And seek to point him to truly put his faith in Jesus to save him from his sins, and then allow God through his word and spirit to show him the wrongness of his lifestyle. And if he asks you flat out, can I continue to practice homosexuality? Can I continue to have my boyfriend or my partner and follow Jesus? Tell him no, but God has a far better way for you. Well, do I have to become heterosexual? No, but you have to become holy, but God will help you to do that. So you can answer it head on like that, but only bring it up if he does, okay?
Okay, the reason why he called me was because he wants to get out of the lifestyle. And he was a Christian. You know, he received the Lord when he was younger and then backslide. And he just want to get back to church and, you know, love the Lord. But I know he confessed that he's been, you know, practicing homosexuality.
That's wonderful. I'm glad I answered the first question the way I did, because I'm sure that helps other listeners in similar situations. But obviously what you're talking about, yeah. Then you tell him there is absolutely a way out, that the first thing he has to concentrate on is getting right with God and becoming holy. He doesn't have to become heterosexual. He doesn't have to change, you know, suddenly he wants to be with women. But he has to give himself to the Lord. And what you have to do is recognize that sometimes people can make a lot of fits and starts. They go 2 steps forward, 1 step backward. And what they really need is friends that love them and stay with them. And that include them in their circle of relationships. Hey, we're going out. You want to come with us? We're having a meal. You want to join us? Really befriending someone. And the website Exodus International, if you just type that in, Exodus International, you'll find they have tremendous resources They're located in Orlando, actually, but they have tremendous resources all across the country. And your friend can get plugged in through there. There are numbers he can call where he can talk to people who've come out of that same lifestyle that can give him hope and encouragement. All right?
Great. Thank you, brother.
Sure thing. God bless you. Hey, look, the fact is there are plenty of people who have come under conviction. I'm talking to some of you right now that you knew the Lord and you got discouraged. Maybe something went wrong in the church. Maybe something went wrong in a relationship. Maybe you were praying and expecting God to answer a certain way and it didn't happen. And now you find yourself on the outside, but you know something's wrong. Turn back. Turn back and God will have mercy on you. Right where you are, say, God, I don't know how to get home, but I need your help. And he'll begin to work in your life. As he works, don't resist his grace. We'll be back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Before I get back to your calls, let me read a testimony to you. I called your show and shared my 85-year-old grandma's story of ministering the Word of God as a blind woman. I remember the call. I remember it was while we were talking about healing, and here was a woman was called to preach and be an evangelist and yet lost her sight. She's been blind for many, many years. So this was her granddaughter saying she uses cassette tapes. She actually prefers them over CDs. That day you said you would like to send her some. Right? I remember the call, and when I heard that she listened to messages on CD, I said, you know, we actually have a few in stock. We've got a few sets of things because most people don't use them anymore, so we've been discontinuing them for some years now, but still had some series and in stock. So I said that by all means, we wanted to send her some as a gift. So the granddaughter continues, I called her and told her about your act of love. She began to cry as she told me that she was praying just that morning, telling the Lord how she needed cassette tapes, but she didn't know how she would get any and that she had no money to buy them. She wanted me to thank you with all of her heart. I know she is thankful. I've told so many people about this simple answered prayer that has caused great joy, capital J-O-Y, and every single person who's heard it. God takes care of his little ones. Bless you all. Well, that is so gracious. Thanks for taking the time to write in and to share that. For those of our listeners who are listening when that happened, yeah, this is not just somebody talking on the air. These are human lives. These are people loved by God that we're dealing with every single day. So thanks for sharing that, and thanks for those that stand with our ministry and help us and allow us to be generous. We give away tons and tons of stuff, books and all kinds of material on a regular basis, and of course put hundreds of hours of free material online for folks to listen to and take advantage of. So thank you for sharing that. In fact, I've got one more testimony. I'm going to share it with you, God willing, in the next half hour. 866-34-TRUTH. To the phones with Art in Marietta, Georgia. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Just, I'd like to open up with wishing you and your family a tremendous Yom Kippur tonight.
Well, thank you, sir.
And the other thing I wanted to run by you is this. Unbeknownst to most people, whenever I ask people what the Statue of Liberty is, they usually tell me it's a gift from France. The Statue of Liberty breaks the first two commandments. The first commandment being, I'm the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me.
Uh-huh.
And the second commandment being, no idols, no graven mm-hmm. images. And the Statue of Liberty is the goddess. It was originally intended to be a gift for Egypt. It's actually the pagan goddess Isis. But the deal for Egypt fell through from the Masons of France, and they managed to slip it into America. And there was a lot of protesting from the pastors in New York, Connecticut, and New Jersey. I'm curious, does anybody ever protest or indicate any outrage over the Statue of Liberty being a pagan goddess in New York Harbor? And the statue and the Washington Monument as well, being probably the tallest idol in the world, an obelisk, which is a symbol of the sun god. I'll let you reflect on that and see where you go with that.
All right. Thank you for calling. And for those that don't know what Yom Kippur is, of course, that's the Day of Atonement, which in certain parts of the world has already begun in the Jewish calendar. Here in the States, it'll be beginning in a few hours, sunset to sunset. Jews around the world will be fasting, praying, asking God for forgiveness, mercy. Religious Jews, of course, very fervently, but even non-religious Jews getting religious at this time of the year. So it's a great time to be praying for hearts and minds to be open and for the salvation of Jewish people around the world during this time. Art, if you could be kind enough to shoot a note to our website, to askdrbrown.org, and send us some links that you find to be solid. When I look into some of these things, I hear a lot of flaky things from flaky websites that are so conspiratorial that they make me question everything. In other words, that that the Masons have basically taken over the world and that they've got their imagery and idolatry everywhere, and that's why there can't be revival because of Masonic imagery. And it gets so extreme that I have a real hard time sifting out truth from error. That being the case, I'm sure there's a lot of truth to a lot of the pagan, idolatrous imagery type of charges that are out there, but I've never devoted a lot of personal time to studying it. So send me the links that you think are the most solid, all right, on both the Statue of Liberty and the Washington Monument. I've never heard Christians speak about these things in a positive way, but it's more out of sight, out of mind. In other words, it's just part of our national heritage, and we don't really think about it in terms of Christian terms. We're not saying, praise the Lord for the Statue of Liberty, glory to God for the Washington Monument. Let's all take a prayer tour over there, and we'll rejoice in these things. So it seems to me more out of sight, out of mind. However, are there issues where these things protested in decades past but not today? I'm perfectly happy to examine that question, Art. So I'm neither putting you off nor giving you a definitive answer because it's something I haven't looked at much. And if it's based on good judgment for me or if it's based on ignorance, we will find out. But thanks for the call. So make sure you email me when you have some time. But the most solid links you can find, especially pointing out past protests of Christian leaders about the Statue of Liberty. I'm really curious to see that. I'm being totally candid with you to say I've not studied that issue. 866-34-TRUTH. Jerry writes, Dr. Brown, about 2 to 3 weeks ago, listening to your radio program, information was provided that the Wells Fargo Bank or corporation has an active gay agenda. Is this correct? Is there any information available if Bank of America has an active gay agenda? And also, does AT&T still have an active gay agenda? Jerry, many of the largest companies in America actively support groups like the Human Rights Campaign, the world's largest gay activist organization, or they score 100% on the corporate equality index provided by the Human Rights Campaign. I document this in detail, Jerry, in my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America. If you don't have it, it's the chapter on corporate America's celebration of gay pride at its worst, which takes in some larger issues. Yes, Wells Fargo is known for being strongly pro-gay activist, as is Bank of America. And as far as I know, AT&T scores perfectly on the Corporate Equality Index of the Human Rights Campaign. It's almost impossible to get away from doing business with companies like this because it's just about everybody, whether it's your computer, if you're Microsoft or Apple or your credit card or whoever. So the thing that I do is if it's a matter of conscience, if it's a group that I know that is actively sponsoring things and has not responded rightly to requests I've made personally, I do my best not to do business with them on a personal level. That's just a matter of conscience. But to boycott every single group, which I know wasn't your exact question, but to boycott every single group that has involvement or pro-gay activists, basically can't even. Our power company here in Charlotte, Duke Energy, Duke Power, is pro-gay activist. Go to aqueerthing.com, aqueerthing.com. That's the books, the website for my book, and click on Get Involved, and you'll find more information there. We'll be back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Oh, yes. Let me encourage you to get into the line of fire by calling sooner rather than later. The sooner you call in with your questions, the better chance we have of getting to them. I always regret looking at callers online at the end of a show that with good questions, good points to make, I'm unable to get to. So the sooner you call in, the better chance we have of answering your questions on this Friday here on the Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, online, askdrbrown.org. I've got a serious email to read to you and a beautiful testimony to read to you. Let me read the serious heavy one first, and then some interesting questions we're going to get to, looking at some of your e-questions as well as your calls. 866-34-TRUTH, my profound delight to be with you on the air today. Another reminder to be praying for Jewish people around the world these next 36 hours in particular, as they'll be fasting, praying, reading confessions of sin, asking God for forgiveness, mercy. We talked about Day of Atonement yesterday. It's a great time to be interceding for the opening of hearts and minds to salvation. Can I tell you one of the reasons we do what we do? One of the reasons we stand for what we stand for? One of the reasons we take the flak and we take on controversial things? It's a joy and privilege. I'm not painting myself as some martyr. You understand that I work with people who have been put in prison for their faith, and other colleagues who've been tortured for their faith, and others who've been threatened with martyrdom, and others, fellow workers we've sent out who have been martyred. So I take the little flack and attack we get as being just that little. But we often go against the grain here. We often swim against the tide. We often take on topics that people warn us, if you do this, it's ministry suicide. If you do this, it's, well, we can do nothing other than obey the Lord. And here's another reason why. Catherine emails, Dr. Brown, our 13-year-old daughter spends more waking hours of her school day with a young female teacher than with us, a typical scenario for most kids. What is troublesome is that the teacher is quite openly a lesbian and is appearing more and more masculine. Having seen a friend go through the same sex change process years ago, the telltale signs are there: medical testing, voice changes, dress and grooming changes, name change, etc. She won't even refer to the children in her class as boys and girls. We have talked with our daughter about homosexuality and gender identity from a biblical vantage point. We pray for the teacher regularly as a family. We have only ever treated her with kindness and respect and have emphasized to our kids the importance of showing her the love and light of Christ, just as we should for any person. We really care about this teacher and her salvation, but are we being foolish by allowing this teacher to have so much of an influence on our daughter at such a critical time in our daughter's life when she is just figuring out who she is as a young person? Puberty is confusing and tough enough without adding this to the mix. We have not spoken to the teacher or school administrators about our concerns. I've gained some encouragement from the story of young Daniel and his friends, although they had no choice in the matter of where they would be schooled. We do have that choice, though. It would be difficult to change schools at this age and could convey a bigoted message to the school staff and students if we left. I care about this teacher, but I care much more about our daughter, and ideally need to care most of all about the reputation of my Savior and how our decisions will reflect on his name. Can you think of biblical principles that would help guide us in wisdom for this situation? Understanding that you don't know all the details, how do you think you would handle this type of situation if it were your precious daughter? I value your insight, Catherine. First, let me say, Catherine, that the way you're approaching this seems so right on so many levels. The fact that you have great love for this teacher, the fact that you and your family pray for this teacher, the fact that you're concerned that choices you make would reflect on the glory of Jesus' name, the fact that you've sat down with your daughter and explained to her things about gender identity and so on, that tells me right there that whatever choice you make is going to have a solid foundation, that there's so much that you're doing that's right already, that you're heading in the right direction no matter what you do. But I want to give some further input. If you've got some input as a caller, you'd like to weigh in, maybe as an educator or parent, I'm open to hear from you as well. 866-34-TRUTH. Back with a whole lot more.
Oh, God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, this is the day of the week that we focus on any question that you want to ask us in our areas of expertise: Bible, theology, practical living, ministry, moral, cultural issues, apologetics, Israel, Jewish people. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. So just read a detailed email from Catherine that the teacher of her 13-year-old is a woman who is going through, according to what she can see, sex change surgery, and won't even address the kids as boys and girls. Of course, that's, quote, making a gender distinction. And what's the right way to respond to this? Okay, there are a few things going on here, but Catherine, I think the other question is, what about the other kids in the class? It's one thing to say that if a teacher is practicing homosexual and does not make their homosexual identity the issue of the class, but is simply a teacher that you find out is privately practicing homosexuality, that's perfectly legal, and unless you found them trying to proselytize children into their viewpoint and thereby sexualizing the children. I'm not saying they're sexual predators. All kinds of problems with heterosexual children predators teaching in our schools. We hear about those all the time. That's not the issue to me. The issue to me is trying to change their way of thinking. Here's a picture of my partner and I being put on the desk and so on. Whereas if you put a Bible on the desk, they'd be reprimanded. If the person is simply a teacher who is practicing homosexual, and that's their private life, and in school they're simply teaching their subjects, that's perfectly legal. If someone in front of the kids is going through sex change, I don't know if that is protected by law, and I don't believe it should be, because they have no right to impose their personal confusion, struggles, issues. As much as we care for the person, these are school teachers. There are certain things that you can do and that you can't do. There are certain things that in life, if I'm going through certain struggles and making certain choices in the midst of those struggles, that I can do or that I can't do. Certain jobs I could or couldn't hold. So the idea that someone going through sex change surgery, if this is the case, should have the right and the ability to do that in front of children, no. They are there to influence the children in positive ways, not to share their confusion. And the idea that kids, yes, you're right, going through puberty, who have enough confusion and sexual identity questions of their own, that these kids should now be subject to their teacher, their primary role model, their primary example when they're away from home, their primary influencer when they're away from home, should be subject to the confusion and struggles of this own person's life. No, wrong. So, that being the case, I would say you have a few larger issues. I would sit down with the administration and share your concerns in the same Christ-like way you did here. If they want to call you bigoted, intolerant, they are the ones who are being bigoted, intolerant. You overcome their intolerance with your love, your kindness, your truth. Very important to do that. I would also check if this person is actually going through sex change, gender reassignment surgery, as if, some have pointed out, as if you could change your gender. I would just consult with Christian attorneys about what is allowed and not allowed by the law, just so that you can be aware in the event that the school administration is doing anything that they cannot or should be doing. And I say if. You can contact the Alliance Defense Fund. That's TELLADF.org, TELLADF.org. You'll have details for how to contact them there. Or Liberty Counsel, LC.org. Share with them the situation just to see about any legal counsel as well. Now, as far as your daughter, if she can be a positive influence on her classmates, and if she herself fully recognizes the teacher is confused, we pray for the teacher has problems and needs, we pray for the teacher, and she is rock solid in her own life and able to be a positive influence on the other kids as well, then leaving her in that setting would seem to be fine based on your own wisdom as parents. If, however, it's causing her any confusion, your first responsibility is to your daughter. And secondly, you're concerned that you don't want to seem, quote, bigoted and intolerant. Just remember, the way gay activists have framed things, unless you fully embrace their agenda, unless you fully embrace their viewpoint, unless you fully embrace their mindset, the normalization and even celebration of homosexuality, bisexuality, and transgenderism, you will be branded a bigoted homophobe. Remember, Catherine, that according to the Riddle Homophobia Scale, used in some of our high schools and perhaps in our middle schools as well, it is considered homophobic if you have repulsion, pity, or tolerance or acceptance of or towards homosexuality. Tolerance and acceptance are now considered homophobic attitudes. Rather, there must be nurturance, appreciation, admiration, support. So that is the environment. Anyone who does not fully endorse that is branded bigoted. We need to address these things with truth and with love. All right? I hope that helps. Also, for more info on what's happening in schools, chapter 3 of A Queer Thing Happened to America, chapter 3 of A Queer Thing Happened to America, about what's happening in the schools. We'll have lots and lots of information for you. You can also go to aqueerthing.com, and click on what you can do to make a difference in your schools. Let me read a real sweet email with you. Can I share this with you? It's from Jason in Mississippi. Thank you, sir, for taking the time to write, and please let us know how we can be of help to you in the future. Jason writes, I don't want anything at all from you. I just wanted to tell you how thankful I am for your ministry. I'm a young pastor of a small church who is bivocational. I'm also a fifth grade special education teacher. I have nobody really to speak into my life and mentor me on a personal level. I'm constantly pouring into others and being a mentor to others by God's grace. I go to church and give out, but seldom receive. My wife and I stay so busy with our jobs and our two-year-old, we honestly don't have any spare time for much of anything. However, what I have done as a pastor to keep myself fed and refreshed is listen to you in my own privacy. I spent many hours walking around my neighborhood listening to your sermons at night when no one is around on my iPod and riding in my car listening to The Line of Fire and sermons by you. I've been tremendously blessed by your ministry. So much of what I've learned from you, I've preached in my church. I recently preached a series on Israel in my church that I got from you. Our church was so blessed and encouraged. They even were motivated to start sponsoring Jews for Jesus, a ministry to Jewish people on a monthly basis as a church. Previously, most of them knew hardly anything about what the Bible says about Jews, Israel. I don't know if there are other pastors like me out there or not. I strongly believe that there are. People who just don't have fathers, mentors to speak into their lives. But even though we've never met you, you've fathered me, mentored me for countless hours through technology, iPods, CDs. You have and continue to make a rich deposit into my spirit. And by consequence, many in my church are blessed and changed when I give them what you've given to me. So please never stop talking about the Bible or speaking your words of wisdom. Because somewhere in secret, there are people like me who use your words as a strength and a lifeline to get through their days and to have something to give away to others. I'm forever grateful to you. We will meet one day in heaven. Blessings. Jason, I know you didn't expect me to read this on the radio, but thank you, sir, for writing this. And I hope we get to meet before one day in heaven. Not only did this minister grace to our team here, I shared it with my wife, Nancy, as well, which I don't do with many emails, and she was wonderfully touched by it, the sweetness of your spirit. So, Jason, it's my joy and my privilege and my honor, and I speak to others along with Jason who would say amen to what he wrote. It's an extraordinary privilege, Jason, to be able to speak into your life and to share the things that the Lord's given me now in 40 years of serving him in a way that you find life-giving and helpful. It's a privilege for me to strengthen you as you pour into your church and your family and your fifth grade special education kids. What a calling. I admire you, sir. My hat's off to you. And I thank God that I'm able to be of help to you. And this is also my way of saying thank you to all of you that sow into our ministry, that pray for us, that contribute to our torchbearers in particular, that stand with us on a monthly basis. You help us help people like Jason here and around the world. So thank you once more. 866-34-TRUTH. I addressed on the air yesterday a question that had come in from a caller last week, Joseph, he had gotten the book Understanding Jesus by Joe Amaral and asked me what I thought of it. It talks about understanding Jesus, Yeshua, through the lens of first century Jewish culture. And based on the endorsements, I said, I don't have the book, but it looks good to me. I got the book and saw in it some popularizations of things that are not accurate. The author states that there were four messianic miracles that the Jewish religious leaders of that time taught that only the Messiah could perform and use these as a test for all potential messiahs. I still cannot find verification for that. Even though well-known messianic Jewish leaders teach it, I still can't find that. You also heard a sermon recently on the parable of the prodigal that the father ran to meet the son. It was culturally shameful for an elderly Jewish man to run. Well, could be the case, but check out Genesis 18. Abraham ran there. We'll be back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, here's a question from Charles, and then we go to the phones, 866-34-TRUTH. Charles asks, how would you explain 1 John 2:19 to a Calvinist? I believe that you can certainly lose your salvation. I did formerly believe to the contrary. I'm having trouble explaining this properly. So let's take a look, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. And there John writes these words. I'll start in verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us, for if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. So a Calvinist would say that if someone is truly saved, they will persevere in holiness till the end. If they leave the faith on any level, it will be temporary, but because they are truly saved, they will come back. Now, someone who believes in once saved, always saved, will say that once you're saved, no matter how you live, no matter what you believe, you cannot lose your salvation. That's different than Calvinism. Calvinism believes in perseverance of the saints. Those who are truly saved will persevere in holiness to the end. I don't agree with Calvinism on that point, but it is not a dangerous view that opens the door to all types of sin and unbelief, and you tell someone in their sin and unbelief, well, you're still saved, you're just going to lose some of your reward, you might die sooner. That I would take issue with. So how do I explain 1 John 2:19? Very simply, John is not making a universal statement that anyone who ever leaves the body was never part of it. He's making a statement about certain false teachers and says, look, these guys were never really among us. You know it because they left. If they had really been among us, they would have stayed. And if these people really loved Jesus and were really walking with the Lord, they'd still be with us. They wouldn't have departed. The fact they departed proves they were never really with us. Is he saying that about every single person? If anyone ever leaves, that they were never really one? No, he's not saying that. And now, could you make that implication from it? Perhaps, but since many other verses warn us about the possibility of turning our backs on God and the danger of turning our backs on God and the consequences of turning our backs on God, yes, I say there is a potential danger to apostasy that the New Testament clearly addresses. At the same time, if we put our trust in the Lord to save us and keep us, we have nothing to worry about. He has promised to do so, and we put our trust in his faithfulness. But that being said, 1 John 2:19, to me, very simply, is speaking about a specific situation, people who are false teachers denying the gospel. And John says, hey, if they were really among us, they'd still be here. They'd still be part of us. The fact they left proves they were never part of us. That simple. That's how I understand it. Richard and Sandy, Utah, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes. How are we doing?
I'm doing fine. Thank you.
Okay. I guess I don't have so much of questions in that there, but maybe we can start out and find out who Jehovah is.
Okay. Jehovah is a mistaken pronunciation of the name of the God of Israel, the creator of the universe. The more accurate way to pronounce his name would be Yahweh. But when medieval Christian scholars started reading the Hebrew Bible for themselves, they didn't realize certain Jewish scribal customs that were being practiced, and they thought the pronunciation in Hebrew is Yehovah, which would come into English as Jehovah. But Jehovah, or more properly, Yahweh, is the creator of the universe, the one and only true God who has made himself known to us as Father, Son, and Spirit.
Okay, so what you're saying is Jehovah became Jesus Christ then?
The Son became incarnate in Jesus Christ, exactly. So,
okay, so the Son is different from between the Son and God?
No, not different. Part of. God exists as Father, Son, and Spirit. He's complex in his unity. He's infinite and eternal and far beyond any of us. And the Son, who is fully God, came into the world to reveal the Father to the rest of the world.
Okay, so if the Son is fully God and out there, he's also the Creator.
Yes, sir.
Okay. Okay, so we go back to the Old Testament, and out there was Jehovah, and Jehovah was the only true God of the Old Testament, and he was the creator of everything. Okay, so who sent him?
The Father sent the Son.
The Father sent him and give him the authority to do all this, right?
Yes, sir.
Okay, so what are we talking about as far as, worlds without end, or what universe are we talking about, or such that he was a creator of and not there, but he was the only true God of the Old Testament, not there. And
the only true God, period, the only true God of all time, the one who pre-exists.
So where does this come from?
Where does what come from?
Is this Bible teaching?
Certainly it's Bible teaching.
100%. Okay, I'm a convert about 50 some years ago and out there and such. And like I say, I don't have the education that most of the Christians and different scholars have in out there, but I guess by not having this education and being like a little child in out there, I think things come to me in a different meaning than possibly to a lot of others in out there.
Well, tell you what, Richard, I'm looking at the clock, and I'm out of time, but I encourage you, sir, keep reading the scriptures. Don't read other books that claim to be holy books. Keep reading the scriptures. Keep putting your trust in Jesus, who came to save us and redeem us. And in doing so, express your love for God and walk in a way that's faithful to him, together with other brothers and sisters who love Jesus. The word of God can be very simple, very plain, and it can be infinite in its understanding. God meets each of us where we are, and we all come to him, sir, you and I alike, as little children, trusting in our Father. Hey, thank you for the call. Friends, we've got special offers through this week, as you know, but I want to encourage you in particular to hold our hands up in prayer and to prayerfully consider becoming a torchbearer. Perhaps as you stand with us, you'll experience God's favor and recognize that together we're making a difference. And perhaps as we're trusting God for funds to reach more and more people through the radio, we'll be trusting God together. Here's the number to call, 1-800-278-9978. I'm not going to guarantee you a new car if you give to our ministry. I'm not going to guarantee you the most beautiful home in the world or $1 million in the mail, but I can guarantee you treasure in heaven and a great reward here on the earth as we share together making a difference. If you can make a one-time gift or become a torchbearer, give us a call at 1-800-278-9978 or take advantage of any of this week's special offers by calling us at 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line, hold fast to the truth. Let nothing, let no one move you from that which you know to be true, and you will find God to be an eternal rock of refuge.